So the summer after my senior year of high school, I bought a longboard. Not a surfboard, skateboard. It's in Minnesota, so surfing in Minnesota doesn't work so well. But I bought one at the same time as my friend Mike, and that summer we spent a lot of time riding our longboards together. And after I had it for about a month, I was leaving for a mission trip, and I was going to be gone for 2.5 weeks, and Mike asked if he could borrow my longboard so that he could ride with other people while I was gone. So, sure, I'm not going to be here, whatever, it's fine. So I get in the longboard, come back 2.5 weeks later, sometime that next week, I see Mike get something, and he was going to give me back my board. So he hands it to me, and as he's handing it to me, he says, "Oh, by the way, I think I got it scratched up a little bit." And I look at the underside of the board, and it is just full of scratches, just all over. What used to be this beautiful graphic of this perfect wave crashing on this beach was gone, basically. It was just totally messed up, and the top of the board, the nose was all scratched up, and the grip tape was all messed up. And I looked at him, and I'm like, what happened to the board? He's like, "Oh, I don't know. I think I ran over a curb or something." I'm like, what do you mean? Like, look at my board. What did you do? He's like, I don't know. It's not a big deal. I'm like, when I gave you this, I had it for a month. It was perfect. It didn't have a scratch on it. Everything was just like brand new. And now it's trashed. It looks like a mess. And he's just like, it's not a big deal. Like, whatever. No apology, no recognition of wrongdoing, no, "Oh yeah, I should have been more careful," nothing. So I find myself in that situation, kind of taking this in, and granted, a skateboard, it's not a big deal, right? A little scratched up, they get scratched up anyway, this is no big deal. But at that point, this longboard was my baby, right? It was a thing I just bought, I was so invested in it, I loved it. And that was all scratched up. Now, when we find ourselves in different situations of conflict, whether it be somebody who's let us down, or a disagreement with someone about something, or a way that somebody's hurt us, there's lots of different ways that people respond in those situations. And for me, my default response in the face of conflict is to avoid. I would rather just push it off, you know, make it seem like it's not a big deal, don't worry about it, than to tackle it head on. Some people want to tackle it head on and they want to deal with this, they want to sort it out. Some people pretend like it never happened. There's different ways of dealing with this. But in that situation, I decided that the best option was clearly to just shove Mike and yell at him and storm off and not talk to him for a week. Now, very mature response for me at that point. So there's lots of different ways to respond to conflict, and there's lots of different situations that we face in our lives where we encounter conflict. And some of them are as trivial as a new skateboard getting scratched up, but some of them are a lot more serious. And in the last couple weeks, I've come across a few situations of people who had been through difficult times of conflict. One was a married couple. They'd been married for, 5 to 8 years or something. And for most of that time, they had had conflict over whether or not to have kids. One of them wanted to have kids and one didn't, and they were sort of locked in this conflict that had gone on and on for years and years. And another situation that I became aware of was one person whose friend had told something about this person that should have been kept in confidence and had told it to other people and had broken this person's trust. And now these people had a rift in their relationship that they just couldn't seem to work through. They couldn't seem to get back on the same page and to resolve this conflict. So whether it's big or small, whether it's something that is trivial that can just be moved past, or whether it's something that's really significant that doesn't go away, we all face conflict in the various relationships that we have in life. And tonight, we're going to look at a passage where Paul addresses that, where he addresses conflict. He's speaking into a situation of conflict that's taking place in the Philippian church. And we get to sort of watch Paul as he helps these two people, as he gives some advice on how to deal with this conflict, how to make peace in their relationship. We're going to look at how he does that and think about how we might be able to apply some of the same things that he does to the various relationships where we encounter conflict with people or people that we know are locked in conflict with each other. So that's what we're going to do tonight as we look at this passage. So here it is, Philippians 4, 1 through 3. I'm going to read through it together. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. Philippians 4, 1 through 3 says this: "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." So, this is our passage for tonight. We read this, and I actually had several people this week ask me, "Oh, what are you teaching on at YAF?" And I was like, "Oh, you know that passage about Euodia and Syntyche?" And they're like, "No?" Most people just, you hear these weird names and you just kind of skip over them. It's these two or three verses, like, what's really going on here? The really good part that's coming up next, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the part we're excited about. But we got these three verses that are sitting here. And I think it's worth our time tonight to take a closer look at what's going on here and to think about conflict resolution and making peace. So before we kind of look at what Paul does here, what can we tell about the situation that Paul is addressing? We don't know anything about this situation outside of what we find here. We never see these two women mentioned anywhere else. So we don't have a very clear understanding of really what Paul is addressing. But there are a few things that we can say for sure. We know that these two women were believers and that they were probably leaders in the Philippian church. We know this because Paul says that they contended at my side for the cause of the gospel in verse 3. They contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. That word contended is a word that's used of gladiators when they're in competition, contending. So the image that we get of these two women is that that they're brave, that they were on the front lines of ministry with Paul, contending for the gospel. We know what that was like for Paul. We know that Paul suffered a lot. We know that he had high points in ministry, but also low points. These women were probably with Paul in Philippi as he was planting the church there. So these are believers who then presumably took on some role of leadership in the church, whether formal or informal. They had some sort of level of influence and authority in the church in Philippi. So whatever happens with these two women, people are watching. People are watching to see what happens, and they would have known about this conflict, whatever it was. Another thing that we can tell is that this conflict must have been quite serious. Remember, Paul is in Rome. He hasn't been in Philippi for some time. And yet somehow he knows about this conflict that's taking place between these two women. Most likely what happened is Epaphroditus, who brought the letter, who brought a financial gift to Paul and who brings the letter, this letter back to the Philippians, he probably told Paul something about what was going on. And Paul thought that this was serious enough that he wanted to address it in this letter written to the whole church that would have been read in front of everybody. He wanted to call out these two women in particular because something significant was going on, and he felt that it deserved addressing in this public context. Another thing that we can tell from this situation, and this is really important, is that Paul knew that this conflict, or that conflict between believers in general, is a threat to the health of the church and to the reputation of the gospel. It's a threat to the health of the church and the reputation of the gospel. So as these two women are arguing, as they're having this conflict, Paul sees this as something that is quite possibly going to weaken the church in Philippi. It's going to maybe start to break it apart. Maybe it would lead towards a split in the church, and two separate groups of people that followed these two women. As Paul addresses this situation, he understands that it's something that's threatening the health of the church and also the reputation of the gospel. As the rest of the Philippians outside the church looked on, they probably would have known these women. These were women who were very active in ministry on the front lines, so people probably knew who they were. And if they saw them going through this conflict in an unhealthy way, that would actually say something negative about the gospel. And we see Paul over and over taking the gospel and the reputation of the gospel very seriously. So that's what's happening here, is Paul's recognizing that there's a threat to the health of the church in Philippi, and there's a threat to the reputation of the gospel in the wider community. And he wants to speak into this situation. He wants to address this situation and help these women sort out this conflict. Conflict in the church today, I think, oftentimes parallels or presents the same challenges as this conflict that we see in the church of Philippi. In that when there's conflict in the church, disagreement between people, arguing, backstabbing, people not working together in unity, when we find different instances of conflict in the church that goes unresolved, that goes ignored, or it's confronted but in a way that's not healthy, when we see that happening, it affects the integrity of the church. The health of the church is compromised, even if it's just two believers who are engaged in this conflict. The whole church suffers. And more than that, it affects the reputation of the gospel in our community. If we are active in sharing our faith, or if we're just living our lives with non-believers, as they look in and as they see these conflicts that are happening, we have a chance to either deal with them in a healthy way that brings glory to God and shows the power of the gospel, or in a way that brings the reputation of the gospel into question, where people look at that and they wonder, what's going on there? This person claims to be a Christian. These people go to church together, and yet they can't seem to get along. They can't seem to sort this out. What's so special about the church anyway? So the same kind of problems are present for us today. I had a conversation a few weeks back with a chiropractor, and in conversation with him, I found out that he had recently moved his practice just a few miles down the road. So I asked him, well, why did you decide to move your practice? And it turns out that he, in his previous practice, was working with a partner. There were two chiropractors in this clinic, and they weren't seeing eye to eye on something. They had some pretty fundamental disagreements about how their practice should be run. And they tried to sort through this for a little while, but in the end, they decided that the way forward, the solution to this problem, was to split their practice into two separate practices, and that they would just kind of go their separate ways and do their own thing and give that a shot, because doing this together wasn't working. I think when we face conflict in the church, whether it's conflict with one other individual, someone who we're having a hard time getting along with, whether it's conflict with the church at large, or sort of nitpicking, well, I don't really like this, I don't like the preaching here, and I don't like the worship here, and the small group ministry here isn't meeting my needs. And when we start to break things down and find points to argue about and points to create conflict over, sometimes I think we take the same approach that these chiropractors took, where we say, you know what, clearly this isn't working well, so I'm just gonna step out of community here, and I'm going to plug in here, or I'm gonna look for a church here, or I'm gonna come to this small group over here. And we just kind of remove ourselves from the situation until we can find a situation that fits us better, where we're more similar to the people around us, where we see eye to eye on everything with that certain group of people. And in business, that's not a bad approach, right? That was probably the right move for these two doctors to make, to split their practices up, to do their own things, so that they can both run their practices in the way that they think is best. But in the church, things don't work like that. We're not We're not given that option in Scripture. Instead, what we find is a picture of the church that's supposed to be characterized by unity. That when issues come up, when we find that we don't like the way that everything is happening, or we disagree with this person about this, or we have a preference about the way that this should be done, and when we start making all of these judgments about the situations that we find ourselves in church, oftentimes we're tempted to just say, if it's not going the way we want, I'm just going to step out of this. I'm going to go find another church. I'm going to find another small group, whatever it is. But in Scripture, we're urged not to run from those situations, not to step out, but instead to engage, instead to work through the conflict, instead to make compromises, instead to build bridges in relationships that have been broken. And Paul knows this. He understands this. So instead of encouraging these two women to just go their separate ways or to stay apart from each other, instead we see him encouraging them to work this out, to try to resolve this conflict. So let's take a look at how Paul does this. There's three things that I want to look at in particular, three ways in which Paul helps these women to make peace, helps them to resolve the conflict that they're facing. The first one we find in verse 1, and that's that Paul starts by reminding them of his love for them. He starts off, before he says anything about the conflict, he starts off, before he even addresses these women by name, by reminding them as a part of the church of how much he loves them, how much he cares for them. Listen to the language that he uses here in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, that phrase, brothers and sisters, it's one that appears frequently in Paul's letters and other New Testament writings. Very common way to refer to believers, but it emphasizes the fact that that the church is a family, right? That we are brothers and sisters, that we're children of God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters with each other. But it's very unusual to find that possessive preposition, or pronoun rather, before the phrase my brothers and sisters. Usually it doesn't say my, but Paul wants them to know that you are Philippians, even though you're miles and miles away, you are my brothers and sisters. I feel this brotherly connection with you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, and we've seen Paul throughout this letter talking about how much he longs to be with the Philippians, right? How much he wants to be out of his present situation so that he can be with them, so that he can be a comfort to them, so that they cannot be worried about his current situation. Paul longs to be with his people because he loves them so deeply. My joy and my crown, he calls them. My joy and my crown. As Paul thinks about the Philippians, the Philippian Christians, he can't help but be joyful. Right? He can't help but be happy when he remembers these people. His joy and his crown, his prize, this thing that he has invested so much into, these people that he has poured himself into. He says, my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. He finishes, dear friends. He wants them to know that they're his brothers and sisters, that they're his friends, that they bring him joy, and that he longs to be with them. So as these women are listening to this as the letters read aloud, undoubtedly they would be reminded in a very real and concrete way of how much Paul cares about these people. And then he continues and he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. So what Paul is about to do, what he's doing here, is Paul could have taken an approach where he said, I'm an apostle, I planted your church, I trained you up, you need to cut it out. You need to listen to me because I have the authority in this situation to rebuke you. I have the authority to correct you. But instead, full of love for these people, Paul pleads with them. He pleads with them. Please, please work this out. Please, please work this out. He doesn't stand above them and command them what to do. Instead, he places himself right there with them, and he pleads with them to do the right thing, to resolve this conflict that they have. I think the church today has a lot to learn from Paul in the way that he approaches this situation. I think throughout the history of the church, and I think it still happens today, there's this tendency that when we want to approach somebody about something, when we want to bring a word of correction or a word of exhortation, that it's easy to say, the Bible says you should do this, so you better do it. You better get your act straight. You better stop doing that. You better start doing this. And we can just say, the Bible says so, so you need to do it. And that's true, right? If the Bible says something, we want to do it. But that's not usually particularly effective. It's not particularly effective, oftentimes, to approach somebody from an elevated position and say, this is what you need to do. Far more effective is to take the approach that Paul takes, right? To approach somebody in love, right? Not mentioning the issue at first, even we see Paul not mentioning the issue at first, but instead reminding them of his love. If we approached people in that way, I think a lot of defenses would go down. People would let down their guard and be far more receptive to whatever it is that we have to say if they know that whatever we're about to say, the thing that we want to approach them about, the area that we want to bring some correction, the reason we want to do that is out of deep love for them. If people understand that, they're much more willing to listen. They're much more willing to hear you out and to consider maybe how they have messed up and how they need to change. This is what we see Paul doing here. Another thing that we see him doing, as he continues in verse 2, is to point to their commonality in Christ. To point these two women to their commonality in Christ. When he urges them, he pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's his wish. That's his desire. That's the thing he wants to see them do. To be of the same mind in the Lord. That word, to be of the same mind, it's sometimes translated agree. It means, in a straightforward sense, to think the same way as. I want you to think the same thing as each other. I want you to come to a place where you can agree about this issue. What he doesn't do is try to figure out who's right and who's wrong. Right? He doesn't call for somebody to jump in or for himself to jump in and say, okay, wait, what happened? Tell me how this happened again. You said this. You said you did this. What's the order of events? Well, was there anyone who can verify that? He doesn't jump in and try to figure out who's right and who's wrong. Instead, he says, I want you to agree in the Lord. I want you to agree in the Lord because you are sisters in Christ. So whatever's going on, I'm not really that concerned about who said what. I'm not really that concerned about who's right and who's wrong. Instead, what I'm concerned about is you two agreeing in the Lord, as the Lord would, thinking the same thing as each other, thinking the same thing as the Lord would have you to think. I want you to come to a place of agreement, not a place of justice, not where you figured out who's right and who's wrong, not to a place of compromise necessarily, although it might include that, but to a place of agreement in the Lord. There's a Scottish theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, who, thinking about this idea, has said this thing. We can never shake hands with a Christian after a disagreement and say to them, I told you so. We must always say, the Lord told us both so. In other words, we shouldn't be out trying to justify ourselves, trying to prove ourselves so that at the end of the day, we can say, I told you so, right? That's a really nice phrase to be able to say. It's really tempting to be able to want to throw that phrase out, I told you so. But as believers, we're not supposed to approach things with an I told you so attitude when we come across conflict, when we disagree with somebody. Instead, the outcome that we should be hoping for is the Lord told us both so. We are both listening to the Lord. We are both trying to work this out in the Lord, to think the same in the Lord. We want to come to a place of agreement because of our shared commonality in the Lord. being right is nice, feels good, but being right is not a Christian virtue. Submission is a Christian virtue. Submission to each other and submission to the Lord. And that's the attitude that we want to take when we disagree with someone or when we face conflict of different kinds. The third thing that we see Paul doing here is we see him calling in a friend to help. He does this in verse 3. He says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women. I ask you, my true companion, help these women." We don't know, again, who is this true companion. Obviously, the Philippians would have known. That's why Paul doesn't clarify it. Some people think it's Luke. Some people throw out some other names. Some people think that the Greek word syzygus is the word there. Some people think that's a name that Paul's calling somebody out, my dear Syzygus. Probably not what it is. He's just somebody that he knew, that he was close with, and that was apparently close enough with these women that he could step in and bring some help. So Paul asks this person to do that, to step in and to help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Sometimes, in situations of conflict, we need a mediator. Sometimes we need an unbiased third party who can step in and help us sort things out, who doesn't have a vested interest in the outcome, but who can come, who can listen, and can help us to sort through situations. That's who this is, this true companion. The old NIV translates it yoke fellow. So that's like a very literal translation of this word here, this yoke fellow, the image being of like a partnering ox who helps another ox by bearing the yoke, a yoke fellow. So this is somebody who Paul is asking to come in and to be a partner in ministry with Paul, since Paul can't be here, and step into this situation, but also to help these two women who are currently at odds with each other come to a place where they also are yoked together, where they are working together for the same thing. That's what Paul wants to do here. So he calls in this mediator. He calls in this companion to help sort that out. And sometimes we just need the same thing. So the three things that we see Paul doing is reminding the people of his love for them, pointing them to their commonality in Christ, and calling in a friend to help. But then as Paul is finishing up the address to these women, he ends in, I think, a very intentional way. At the end of verse 3, he's asking that this person would come in and help these women. And then he says, "Along with Clement, some other believer in Philippi, and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." That's what Paul ends with. "Whose names are in the book of life." The reason Paul ends there is because, for him, this is more important than any conceivable conflict in the church. What's most important is that these are two people whose names are written in the book of life. That heavenly log that records the names of all who have given their lives to Christ, who have trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. He wants to leave them with the reminder that the most important thing about them is that their names are written in the book of life. And he wants them to understand that for two reasons, I think. One, he wants them to understand that because they should have that as a motivation, living up to the standard of those who have eternity with Christ in their future, right? Living a life that's appropriate for that. But also because he wants them to view each other as people who will spend eternity with Christ. Because if they can adopt that perspective, then they'll see that whatever disagreement they have, whatever conflict they have, they're stuck together forever, right? No, not really. They will be with each other in eternity forever, but not in a way that they're going to be stuck in this conflict forever, But no, that they're going to experience the joy of life with Christ together forever. And in light of that, whatever it is that they're dealing with, whatever conflict they're facing, it's insignificant. It's worth working through it. It's worth trying to resolve it in pursuit of that eternal life that's waiting for us, that life with Christ, and life together as believers forever with Christ. Paul wants them to understand that that's their future, and he wants them both to recognize that that's the future of the other as well. And if we can adopt that mindset, if we can keep that in mind as we're presented with various sorts of conflicts, disagreements with people, instances where we've been hurt by people in the church, if we can remember that we have eternity with Christ waiting for us, and that this person, this brother or sister, will be there forever with me, worshiping Jesus, if we can keep our eyes fixed on that, then we can find the strength to work through whatever conflict we're faced with. Right? Even if it's challenging, we can find that strength if we keep our eyes fixed on that prize that's waiting for us, that Paul's hit on over and over and over again, the fact that we are going to get to spend eternity with Christ, and that that's what's most important. That gives us the ability to work through whatever conflict we face. So, we've seen Paul address this situation that we're not entirely sure what's happening, and looked at some ways that we could apply that to our lives, to both the conflict that we're faced with and to when we see people engaged in conflict around us. And I want to end just with a note of encouragement. I found myself, when I was thinking through this passage and trying to think about instances of conflict that I see in the church or that I've been a part of. And so often, I think, conflict gets handled in the way like I handled it with my friend Mike when he messed up my longboard. Or we run away from the problem, or we do something that creates an unhealthy response. And in that, the health of the church and the reputation of the gospel are threatened. And we want to do whatever we can to maintain the unity of the church and to uphold the reputation of the gospel in our communities. So I want to encourage us to not shy away from conflict, but to try to engage in it in a healthy way like we see Paul doing here. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word, and I thank you for this kind of obscure story that we don't really know a whole lot about, for these two women that were locked up in some sort of conflict together. Lord, I pray that we could learn from the way that we see Paul addressing them, that we could learn to not fight, not force our way to being right, but instead to submit to each other and to put in the effort to resolve the conflict that we have with our brothers and sisters, keeping our eyes on the fact that we get to spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.